A reading from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It was the second Sunday of this series called Winter Fruit, and this guy just like runs up to me before the service, and tears are just streaming down his face. It was actually pulled that prism slide, if you would. We had spent the week before sort of teeing off the what we want to see in this church, which are a quality of people, not just a quantity, but like who are we becoming, and how do we become more like this all mysterious, beautiful, consuming God. And so this is like one of our access points, this passage in Romans 5. It talks about that the love of God poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that through that kind of transformational love, over the course of time, when you position your life in such a way within a hurried sort of culture, when you position yourself before that kind of a God, transformation becomes possible. And when the love of God has access to pour into who you are through practices and showing up in life and service, when you do that, joy and peace and patience and kindness, those sorts of things begin to just happen. You don't force them, you don't make them, you don't manufacture them. The Holy Spirit produces them within you, but you have to attend to that presence. And so we had had that week to tee it off, and so he comes up to me running the next week, and he says to me, with tears just coming down his face, he says to me, I looked at all of those fruits and self-control was the one that just like, oh yes, God, it is my time. I'm so sick and tired of this. And he said this sentence. He said, it's now been 2 weeks since my last drink. And we hugged. And he cried. And I think here's what I want to say this morning, and I'm going to be brief. God is a chain breaker. History is full of people who have this testimony that God has broken chains in their life. Do you believe that? Let's get crazy. Mars Hill was built on crazy. How many of you could testify that God has broken a chain somewhere or at some time in some place in your life? How many of you would be crazy enough to stand and bear witness to that? Right? I'll stand. I have generations of anger in my family, and at 25, I experienced a breakthrough that I felt like cut off the curse of that. It doesn't mean I still don't have moments where I have to process through that. It just means that I felt a shift in the atmosphere of my life that day. Addiction, anger, lust, you can stay standing, pride, money, shame, insecurity. I just want us to look around and just say that we bear witness as a community that God is not somewhere locked up, that perhaps Nietzsche was wrong. Perhaps God is still alive and is still here and is still doing things. You can sit. Thanks for standing and just being aware. I think one of the things, too, of the ways God breaks chains in our time is shame and insecurity, right? So it's not just these ones historically we've looked at, oh, we got to get over that and that's bad. It's to say that there's even ways of opening your person and becoming who God has fully said that you are, beloved in Jesus. So today we hit self-control. And what I want to say in a very short amount of time today is just simply this. Self-control is not about saying no as much as it is about saying yes. Self-control is about power. Self-control is about breakthrough. Self-control is about the presence of God. That we say no to lesser loves, not in and of itself, but that we might say yes to a greater life. When it comes to this fruit, a spirituality, and some of you came from this place, dominated by no, will inevitably lead to shame and despair, where your spirituality is about what you're not doing or getting it wrong all the time. So do better and try harder. But is spirituality dominated by, yes, having an aim that you look at that takes care of some other things will actually move toward breakthrough and freedom? Do you understand what I'm saying so far? Let me clarify. Okay, so self-control, often there are words associated with it in our time, right? Coming from a post-Christian sort of worldview in America and the West, what's happened is that self-control, it easily gets associated with words like constricted. When you hear self-control, you think of like, oh, they're trying to repress me. Or you think, oh, when I hear self-control, I just feel like defeat. Or I feel tired, or I feel beat down. Or self-control, when I hear that word, it makes me feel weary, or stuck, or religion, or frustrated, or alone, or isolated, or ashamed. And this gets heightened, I think, particularly around this part of the world, this part of the country, for those raised in sort of a religious background. It's so easy for us to sort of devolve self-control to mean something like it's the authorities scheming to hold us back from real life. That when people talk about self-control of the church or wherever, what they mean is that we want to subdue your life and repress it. And we want to tell you what to do and sort of keep you from the freedom that you have access to. I grew up being told by church authority that dancing has no place in the Christian faith, right? Like for me, like there are some of you that grew up in households where Lionel Richie had no access to your living room, right? Self-control is about saying no for the sake of saying yes. Self-control is about opening your life for more by shutting down those things that keep you from the kingdom of God. So I want to be careful here just setting this up. This isn't a shaming sort of put you in your place sort of talk. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying either. I think Paul's been misunderstood here. Watch how Paul does this. Turn in your Bibles with me to page 1078. And I want to just look at this maybe afresh today. I think so much of Christianity, especially if you've been around the church for any time, it's not always about saying new things. It's about reclaiming old things and seeing them afresh, seeing them sort of maybe for the first time, even though you're familiar with it. So we end this with self-control, which I think some people think is sort of a downer way to end a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Like, oh, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Like, who doesn't want that? But why does it end with self-control? That's sort of a downer. Does Paul kind of trail off here? And by the way, self-control, right? Is that what's happening or is there something else? Listen to this. Here's the no in order to say yes. The acts of the flesh are obvious. And flesh not meaning skin and body, flesh meaning like that sense of ego in you, that sense of that competing longing that's in us that you have felt at times that pulls you away from the kingdom of God and into the advancement of self, to the exclusion of what God wants to do in your life. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is intercourse outside of covenant. Not because it's dirty and bad, but because it's sacred. Because covenant is the only construct that's divine and stable enough to handle that kind of sacred life, the sharing of souls. And he says, it's like playing with fire. It's beautiful when it's contained, but it gets out of control and it consumes your life. He says, so that sort of unbridled desire, say no to sexual immorality and impurity. Say no to debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Say no to hatred. This word discord, say no to division and disagreement, where it actually leads to hatred toward one another. Say no to jealousy. That's still going on in our time. Say no to fits of rage and selfish ambition. The last I knew, like we're sort of a society often built on selfish ambition. Say no to dissensions and factions and envy. Say no to drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. Why? Because they're not living in a trajectory that wants the kingdom whatsoever. They're shutting that down. By saying yes to this, they're saying no to opening themselves up to that. Now here's the yes. Notice Paul doesn't stop here. How many churches would stop there and call it a day? Let's close in prayer. So do better and try harder, right? Here's what Paul says. He says, let me give you the yes. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the life of the kingdom of God, if you'll sit with that and allow it to live in you, it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the way that often reads. It reads like this. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Right? We get the email like, oh, what a downer. He should have started with self-control and ended with love. That would have been an awesome climax. That he ends with self-control. I think the text might read like this. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I think Paul had this sort of climax moment because he's saying, if you can get to the place of self-control, then you are experiencing breakthrough. You're not experiencing willfulness of your ego. You're experiencing the willingness of God in you to pull you into a better life. So you aren't sort of giving yourself all over the place to whatever love is at your disposal. You're giving yourself to the kingdom of God, and God is changing you from within. So it's not even effortful like it used to be to have self-control, because God has complete reign over your life. And so it's such a joy to say, I don't need this anymore, this crutch, this addiction, this pornography, whatever it is, because I know who I am in Jesus, and God is changing me, and I don't need that lie. That's what Paul is saying, I think. I'm excited. I think this passage is about your freedom. I don't think this passage is about your repression. I think it's about you living fully into the kingdom of God, which is the flourishing life. This word, this fruit of the Spirit, self-control, it comes from the Greek ekratia, and it requires mental and bodily effort. And let me say this, because this has been sort of confused in the Protestant experiment. It is true that God is opposed to earning, that love is given freely through the blood of Jesus. God is not opposed to effort. God is not opposed to participation. That we don't sort of say a prayer when we're 12 and then grow up to be 60 feeling like completely renewed people. It actually requires, like marriage, which is what God talks about to sort of draw an analogy of our life with the divine, that it requires a participation, a kind of walking with the Spirit, a way of cooperating with the Spirit in our life, spiritual disciplines and practices and showing up in community and serving the world. That these sorts of things are not earning things, but they are effortful, and they bring us into a participation with the divine. One of the reasons self-control is difficult is that your brain runs on sugar. And the cost of effort to your brain when it comes to self-control is glucose, and it's expensive. Glucose is terribly expensive. It takes a lot of glucose to walk away from temptation by your nervous system. You got to know that's what Joseph was thinking when he was tempted by Pharaoh's wife. Of, oh my goodness, this is going to cost me a lot of glucose. I don't have a lot of glucose. I got to get out of here, right? This is tempting. And so he flees. When you're tired at the end of the day watching Netflix, it is so hard to have the mental effort to say no to the Tostitos with a hint of lime. Get behind me, Satan. That hint of lime is divine. And I'm telling you, at 10 p.m., it's irresistible. Here's an example. A bat and ball cost $1.10. The bat costs a dollar more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? Turn to your neighbor and tell him. And many of you probably said 10 cents. The answer is 5 cents. One's $1.05, one's 5 cents, because one costs a dollar more than the other. What happens in your brains are we take shortcuts. And this is increasingly more difficult to answer as we get tired throughout our day. Because like thinking, self-control is expensive to your brain, and it requires effort. So we take all sorts of shortcuts, assuming that we're going to be fine and that we know the answers. And over the course of time, those sorts of shortcuts that we take, it shapes the neural pathways in your brain. So you're more likely to get this right when you have less fatigue. And we live in a society that is fatigued. We live in a society that is tired. Information overload all the time. Calendars full of activity. Sleep schedules that are hilarious. Opportunities to act on all kinds of impulse desires that are like within the reach of a touch of a button. So in that kind of world, self-control isn't exactly trending. We live in a society where impulse living is the driving spirit of our time, where unexamined desire is the path of freedom. In other words, freedom in our time means I get what I want, when I want, however I want, and however long I want it. That's freedom. That's what many are supposing is freedom. And yet we know at the end of about a 10-year run on that, we feel in chains. We live in a time where what you feel at any given moment must be the reliable guide into truth. Why? Because as we've sort of seen institutions continue to fail in many ways with integrity and ethics, we have shrunk morality down to the human person. And we have failed to see that there maybe we don't get it right all the time when it comes to knowing our desires and knowing what is truth. There's these ancient philosophers, Socrates and Aristotle. I love the bust, by the way. It's like the ancient selfie. And they believe that self-control was, and this is like Greek philosophy, so this isn't even Paul here. They believe that self-control was not a withholding from life, but an invitation to a greater kind of life. That the greatest minds of our time, the greatest minds of history, have always saw that unbridled living, unbridled desire, doing what you want, when you want, as the reliable guide to truth, they've always seen that as an illusion. That you think that's free, but then you wake up and your neural pathways have been formed in such a way that you can't actually say no to that anymore because you've said yes to it for so long and it's got you. What you used to think you had now has you. And that's how that works. And so they believe that to actually move towards self-control was an invitation to life. In fact, it was one of their cardinal virtues. And so they believe that growing in self-control was the key to growing in happiness. So this guy who ran up to me 7 weeks ago that I started with, when he was sitting right over there, he sent me an email this week. You know, he started by saying, it's been 2 weeks. He sent me an email this week and it said this. And I can tell you this right now. He's understanding the profound reality that saying no to that one thing means saying yes to flourishing. What is that one thing for you that's so easy to return to thinking this time it'll be different? And it's not. Idols always overpromise and underdeliver. Amen, sister. I just want to close by looking at one little passage out of the life of Jesus. Turn with me to page 932 if you have your shed Bible. It's in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. There's a few little verses here, 9, 14 through 29. Now, this seems like a sensational story, but it's actually closer to home than you can imagine. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29 reads this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. It foams at the mouth and gnashes its teeth. It becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Verse 19, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he asked. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse, that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And Jesus had gone indoors. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. And so you have this really incredible scene of a man bringing Jesus, his son, who has this opposing spirit living in him, right? Again, there's this sort of opposition of the life of flourishing and what's the daily experience, right? And he's convulsing and he's foaming at the mouth and he's rolling on the ground. Now, here's the thing. Before you dismiss this as a relic of the past, as an ancient sort of myth to help us understand some ancient sort of religion or whatever, I just want you to consider something. On some level, this happens to us. Maybe not this extreme, but Paul calls it the sort of opposition of the flesh and the spirit. So Paul comes along later to give us this sort of language. Here's what I'm trying to say. I think for many of us, if not all of us, we can attest to the reality of conflicting desires living in us, of competing longings, warring in us at times. We can attest to at times feeling like one person and at times feeling like another. Your spouse, if you're married, can probably attest that I know times where he or she has been dark and I know times where he and she has been light. It has been part of the human experience that gets messy. At times it feels like we're living for one reason. At times it feels like we're aimed at another. And it's been going on for so long in this kid's life that his father's like, yeah, if you can help, nothing's helped so far. We've thrown money at it. We've been praying our whole lives. We've sacrificed to the gods. We've brought them to healers. We've done group therapy. We've moved to better climates. None of it has worked. Not even your own disciples could drive it out. And Jesus says to him, in effect, everything is possible. And the man says this, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, what a beautiful statement of like tension, of mess, of saying, yeah, I'm here because I believe, and yet it's hard for me to believe because we've tried everything and nothing seems to be working. We still feel stuck. And Jesus says, this kind can only come out in prayer. So we spent the last 9 weeks asking this question, okay, if this is the divine life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, how do I grow? How do I be like that boy? Or how do I carry myself or my family like that father to the feet of Jesus? And I think here's where this series ends. As we're saying, how do we become like this? I think it's like an orange tree. It's a little one. I mean, think about something this small ends up producing something like this eventually. You'd be like, wow. Like if you could get into the mind of the orange tree and say, let's have a dialogue. How did that happen? How did you produce that? How did you manufacture that? How did you make that happen? The tree might say something like, well, I just spread out my branches, right? I spread them out to others. And I just dug into the soil. I was on a walk the other day. It's amazing how God's just always speaking. I was on this walk in the cement. You know, you've seen it where the sidewalk's like busting up from the seams because there's a tree next to it. That's the power of roots. Nature busting through concrete. Years of concrete laid. And those roots say, I will bust you up because I'm searching for life. That's the life of a Christian. We don't make joy happen. We enter into his joy. You cannot give what you do not have. We don't make peace happen. He's the Prince of Peace that we participate with and sit with. We don't make kindness happen. We spread our branches and we hang out with people that aren't like us to remind us what it means to love and to care, to be empathetic, to move beyond your own agenda. So I think the tree would say, well, I just spread out my branches and I just dig my roots and fruit happens. You know that guy I was telling you about with that email? This is what he said to me at the end of it. And as soon as I read that at the very end of the email, I just said, Lord, more of that in this church. More life. More life. I don't want to be a church just trying to be different than every other church. If that happens, whatever, who cares? What I'm interested is in the presence of God. I'm interested in Jesus. I'm not interested in our branding and how we're better or different. I'm interested in saying, how do we press into the fullness of God and become alive in joy and kindness and patience? How do we become done with cynicism that doesn't lead to life and move into trust and affection and waving our own palm branches toward the triune God? More of that in this church, because here's the thing. When we say no to that one thing, we do it to say yes to flourishing. And I think that kind of a life can only happen, as Jesus said, by prayer, by spreading our branches, by digging our roots into the divine. One thing I notice about this man, as frustrated as he was about the life of his son being trapped in oppression, he was not content to settle and to manage it. He was content to drag his son, convulsing and foaming. You talk about a social embarrassment. They probably tried to keep that kid hidden. Dragging him to the feet of Jesus, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Your presence is where all the power and action is. Self-control is saying no to that one thing so that you can say yes to flourishing. So what is that one thing for you? What is that one thing that you're holding on to? And the question is flourishing really worth it to keep holding on to that thing? It's getting in the way, that's shutting the kingdom down. It's trapping you in lies and illusions. Here's what we're gonna do. We're just gonna move into a little experience to finish this series. I want you to imagine whatever that one thing is, like for my friend over in that section, it was alcohol. Whatever that one thing is, maybe it's like a tongue, a biting tongue that's hard to stop being critical about people. And it's just become a pattern. It's so easy to criticize. Or whatever. Paul gives us a list. There's tons of lists out there of things like, wow, why do I keep holding, this isn't serving me. Like whatever that is, I just want you to imagine that thing holding it in your left palm. And then I want you to just take your three fingers, your thumb and your index and your middle finger. And I just want you to put it like sort of just pinch them together. And I want you to just touch your head. And we're gonna pray for a couple minutes here. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you renew our minds? Paul says in Romans 12 that we're transformed when they're renewed. Our neural pathways, our quick thinking, our judgments, our proclivities to move toward things that bring death. Would you open up new imagination in us, new longings, new dreams, new breakthrough, new pathways to help us make better decisions about following you? Oh Lord, heal us. Holy Spirit, heal our minds and transform them from what has been stolen. Heal our minds, God. They're tired. They're full of information and they long for transformation. Heal our patterns of thinking that would lead us to rivers of water, that would lead us to joy, to you. Heal us from depression. Heal us from feeling oppressed, feeling trapped and stuck. And I just want you to take your hand and put it on your heart. And bring that slide back up for this prism that we had, right? The passage of Paul saying that the Holy Spirit pours love into our hearts that we might become these kinds of people. Maybe this is a good morning prayer practice for you to just embody prayer of touching your heart. And so I just pray over you, brother and sister, family of God. I just pray, Holy Spirit, come touch our hearts, change our emotions, heal us from emotions that lead us away from you. Heal us from emotions that shame and bring us away from your grace. Heal us from emotions that have been wounded by authority figures. Heal us from not wanting to feel because we're scared and we've been hurt. God, heal our emotions. Heal our hearts. Heal our hearts. Now, I just want to invite you to take your fingers again and put it on your left shoulder as a symbol of your body. Romans 12 says to present your bodies as living sacrifices, that our worship is ourselves. We bring ourselves to the table. We say, God, heal us. We bring our whole lives to the table and we put it at your altar. We bow before your feet. Heal our bodies, Lord, where there's cancer, where there's all sorts of ailments in this room. Holy Spirit, would you bring healing and freedom? Would you bring breakthrough? Would you bring relief? We know that you will raise our bodies in the end, that we will reign with you forever. So we're grateful for our bodies. Would we care for them as temples of your Holy Spirit? Would we put good things inside of them? Heal our bodies, Lord. Heal our bodies, Jesus. And then we just take our hand and we put it on our right shoulder. And you notice that pattern there of the cross, of moving from one shoulder to the other. In other words, God, send us into the world bearing witness of your presence. Send us, God. Send us with a story to tell of the living God who's moving in big and small ways in our lives. We're grateful. We're grateful. May we be the church. May we be the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.